There we go. You're showing your age, Steve. Yep. I remember that commercial. Is there such a thing as Memorex anymore? Yeah. Well, okay. So, okay, the next topic is one that we've been talking about in our men's Bible study, so Steve will fall asleep probably, but we're going to talk about science, Christian faith and science. But as I was preparing for this, it occurred to me that we never really, at the beginning of this class, talked about what a worldview is. And now, I've talked about that before in other contexts. And so much of what I have to say about that, you've probably heard me say in another context. But I think it's worth repeating because this material becomes very important when we're talking about science and we're talking about how we approach science as Christians. And particularly in today's world where science is often pitted against religion or pitted against Christianity, which really is not only unnecessary, it's really improper. And I think we're going to see that. But let's review, because it really is a review, what we mean when we talk about worldview. Now, some people make that two words, and some people, now it's become one word. I like to just use one word. Some people say world and life view. But when we talk about worldview, we have to talk about philosophy. And a particular branch of philosophy. There are three major questions with which philosophy deals. One is the question of being, what exists, and what is its essence, what is the nature of things. That's being, and that's ontology. Okay, then if we skip one, it's usually in an order, and we skip the one that we're talking about, and we go on to the question of value. Okay, so value is typically divided into two, ethics and aesthetics. And when we're talking about ethics, we're talking about right and wrong. And when we're talking about aesthetics, we're talking about what's beautiful. Or if the other end of the spectrum, ugly. So, this is known as axiology, okay, in philosophy. And axiology is the question of value, okay? And so wrapped into this are questions like what's more or less important or significant, things like that, and why. But basically it's ethics and aesthetics. But in between those two, and I say in between because it's usually, I don't exactly know why, but we usually talk about them in this order. There's a question of knowledge. And when we ask the question of knowledge, we're talking about what can be known and how it is known. So how do we acquire knowledge? Can we know things about the world and God? And if so, how do we know them? How do we come to knowledge? And that branch of philosophy is called epistemology. Epistemology. And so when we're talking about worldview, the word view indicates we're in the area of epistemology. We're in the area of knowledge. How do we think about the world? And what do we know about the world? And so in answering that question, we need to wrestle with some things. And so we could talk about this in terms of a history of philosophy and how philosophers have dealt with epistemology. But I'm going to shortcut that because that's like a whole college course of two semesters. Kind of consolidate all that into a discussion of conceptual framework. All right? And what I'm going to say is that a worldview is a conceptual framework. What's a conceptual framework? A worldview. No, I'm not going to do that. What's a conceptual framework? It is a set of categories. Okay? When we're talking about a conceptual framework, we're talking about a set of categories. Okay? Now, categories, everybody knows what a category is. A category is a kind of thing or a group. We group things into categories. But categories in the philosophical world is a technical term. And it's used to refer to concepts in our grid of how we interpret the world. Okay, now think with me for a second. If you can imagine, you have to imagine because you can't remember this, when you were an infant and coming out of your mother's womb, you begin to use all your senses, and the sensory data that's coming into you is just this mass of stuff. And you really don't know how to make sense of it because it's just a lot of input, sensory input. How do you make sense of that? How do you interpret that? And you learn gradually. There are some things that are familiar to you. You recognize your mother's voice because you heard your mother's voice in the womb. And so this is something that with which I'm comfortable. But the concept of mother isn't something that you've developed yet. Even the concept of person isn't something that you've developed yet. So, as you grow, you begin to learn to make sense of the world. How do you make sense of the world? How do you make sense of your experience? You make sense of it by establishing categories, okay? And there are a couple of different kinds of categories that we all have. We have empirical categories, and we have philosophical categories. Okay? Now, the empirical categories are the most basic because they have to do with the senses. Okay? Things that we can detect with the senses. All right? So, empirical categories are things like big and small, and color categories like blue and red and green, and but also they're categories of not only what things are like attributes of different things, but what different things are. We designate different things as different things, and we can see what they are or we can hear what they are. So, you know, my favorite illustration of this, you probably heard this. When you're young, everything, when you're a small child, you're riding in the car with your parents, everything outside on wheels is a car. At least it was for me. You know, everything I saw with wheels, I called it a car. And car was the only category I had for something with wheels that I saw riding along the road. But then, as I grew and I matured, my conceptual framework and my set of categories became more refined. And so I learned gradually that some things are cars and some things are trucks. And some things are Porsches. Some cars are Porsches and some cars are jalopies. Some trucks are dump trucks, and then they're pickup trucks, and they're 18-wheelers. And so then, I'm developing more and more categories, and my categories are branching out. And so the categories really form a kind of a system, a framework, with branches like a tree. But and some of the branches seem completely unconnected, but really they're not unconnected. They really all they're connected in some way. There are things that connect them. Like, for instance, I might not think that a car and a tree are connected, but they're both connected as material things. They're both connected as maybe big things. You know, there are all kinds of other categories that connect those two things, you know, as opposed to something like an idea. Okay, an idea is a category in my head, but an idea is a very different kind of thing from a truck. Okay? But they're both categories in my mind. And I've come to understand what an idea is, and I've come to understand what a truck is. Now, again, we've got empirical categories, and we've got philosophical categories. And philosophical categories have to do with the interpretations that we put on things, although we like to think that they're real. And really, there are real philosophical categories. We're going to come back to that in a second. But how do we know they're real? That's the question of epistemology. Okay. When I put a baby in the womb, what some people call a fetus, I put that in the category of a person. A pro-abortionist might not put that in the category of a person. They would say that's not a person. Or pre-20-week fetus, not a person. I would say, yes, it is a person. Now, that then becomes a philosophical category because we're interpreting. And, you know, I would say, you know, a lot of people like me would want to say, that's something you can observe because we can observe a heartbeat, we can observe, you know, it moves, it feels pain, it's alive. This is a person, has brain waves. But here's the thing. Then that person might ask, well, how do you know that those are the criteria that put that entity into the category of a person? Well, that involves philosophical considerations of definition. Okay? And that's fundamental to one's conceptual framework. And when you start talking about axiological categories, then you start to understand how complex this can be. What things fall into the categories of right or wrong? Are there such categories as right and wrong? If I believe that we all came from chance and that we're all just random collections of atoms, are the concepts of right and wrong even meaningful? Should they be a part of our conceptual framework? So one thing that we need to realize is that as we consider this, we might think, okay, there are all kinds of things in the world. So the empirical category, most of our categories are empirical. But really, once you begin to reflect on this, you realize that no, philosophical categories outnumber the empirical categories by a large margin. We have many more philosophical categories than we have empirical categories. A couple of things about our conceptual framework. Our conceptual framework, again, everything is linked because all the concepts are linked, whether we realize it or not, in some way. And so I can't remember who said this, but there's a quote, knowledge is seamless. And what does that mean? Knowledge is seamless. There aren't, you know, really, if we understand knowledge, we understand everything there is to know. It's one thing. There aren't any seams to it. There aren't any, you know, we can distinguish between things, but really everything's connected. And so what that means is that as I learn, you know, we can have mistakes, and in fact we all do in the way that we think about the world. We think about some things in ways that aren't accurate. They're not corresponding to reality. And so as we learn, our conceptual framework is adjusted and refined, and we correct mistakes. But every time something changes in one part of our conceptual framework, and just think of it like this. Conceptual framework, in one way, if you look at it, is like a grid. With all our categories, and we see the world through this grid, but what a grid does, anybody's grid, you know what a grid does, you can see through it, but it also has barriers that you can't see through. And so a grid both enables you to see things, but it also blocks some things out. And nobody's grid is perfect. Nobody's grid corresponds exactly to how reality is, except God's. Okay? But here's the thing, and you can see, you know, in this grid, they're all connected. So if I learn something new or I change something about my conceptual framework over here, it inevitably has implications for everything else in my conceptual framework, because it's connected, whether I see it or not. Now, I might not see how this is connected to this over here, but it really is. And this is where sometimes people have contradictory concepts in the same conceptual framework. People, you know, over 60% of the people say there's, if you survey them, say there's no such thing as absolute truth. But then you ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? Well, yeah. Well, isn't that absolute truth? Well, that's a contradiction. So in one sense, they got one category that says there's absolute truth, and another they've got one that says there's not absolute truth. And those may be right together, I don't know, depending on how you map your conceptual framework. But we believe contradictory things. And when we do, there is, when we become aware of these things, sometimes we're blissfully unaware of the contradictions in our own thought. But when we become aware of these, we experience something that philosophers call cognitive dissonance. Concepts of consonance and dissonance. Consonance is when things fit together. Dissonance is when there's disharmony between two things. So cognitive dissonance craves resolution. So we try to resolve contradictions in our minds. We try to make things fit together logically. So and a lot of learning, a lot of education is trying to resolve, and research, philosophical research, is trying to resolve cognitive dissonance. A couple of other things we need to say about this is that one thing that's very important is that we could ask the question, all right, we need to ask the question, the epistemological question, how do we know, as we come to, you know, experience the world, how do we know that our set of categories is accurate? How do we know that it accurately reflects the way the world is. Because here's the thing, and another proposition. We only experience the world through our conceptual framework. Everything that we know, and if you really think about this long enough, it begins to kind of make you uncomfortable. Because what you realize is that there's no unconceptualized experience. Okay? We conceptualize it, we put it into our, and we interpret it in terms of our conceptual framework, so that you can't get behind your conceptual framework to what's really there. You're not sure. Because you're interpreting the world through a set of categories, and your categories really do affect your experience. You know, think about, I mean, and this is just a mundane example. Think about you're driving down the road and you're speeding a little bit, and you look up and you see some flashing lights. Okay, at first you think it's a policeman, so you get nervous, or you start to panic. He's going to stop me, he's going to give me a ticket. Then you notice, no, it's not a policeman, it's an ambulance. And so you pull over and you let the ambulance go. But now you feel relieved. You don't feel panic anymore, you feel relieved. And think about it, the reality didn't change. The car didn't change from a police car into an ambulance. The reality stayed the same. But your experience, the way you felt, changed depending on what category you put that experience into. Okay? Whether you, you know, some people, and this is always on my mind, so I always use, it's easy to think of examples out of it. But, you know, whether you think a fetus as a human being affects how you feel, how a woman feels when she has a miscarriage. That experience to you changes depending on and how that affects you and how you feel. That experience changes depending on what category you put that baby into. And, you know, everything's like this. These are just small examples of something that's hugely true in terms of our the way we conceptualize the world. Our experience is always conceptualized. But here's the question: how do we know that our categories match up to the way the world really is? And when you start thinking about that long enough, you start to get a little uncomfortable, because then you start to experience an awareness of what Kant called the unbridgeable gap between the noumenal and the phenomenal. And what Kant meant by the noumenal is what's really there. Reality, the real world. But he said the noumenal is always filtered through the phenomenal, and that's phenomena. That's how things appear to us, our experience of the world. And he said there's really no way that you can ever get behind, there's a gap here. And there's no way you can ever get behind, past the gap from the phenomenal to the noumenal to see it, because our experience of the noumenal is always filtered through our conceptual framework. So we can't really know. And Kant would say, and this is where God is. And so There's no way to know, really, the ultimate nature of things. We can't discover it through investigation, because as we investigate and see, can you see the implications of that proposition for science? Because science is all about investigation. And we discover truth, we discover how things are through investigation and experimentation. Well, what Kant's saying is there's no way that you can, I mean, all science can tell you about is the phenomenal. It can't tell you about this. And maybe our senses are all illusions. Maybe they're playing tricks on us. Because all of this is filtered through our senses. And then our philosophical categories that we place on them, on the phenomena. So, and this was huge. And let me just say, this is where we are philosophically in our world. It's known as the Kantian Revolution. The Kantian Revolution was huge for philosophy, because the history of philosophy was all about trying to discover the ultimate nature of things. What is? What's the essence of things? What can be known? How can we know it? What is value? What's right and wrong? What's good, true, and beautiful? You know, all these questions, this is what philosopher, and they've been trying to come up with criteria to determine truth and beauty and reality and value, all these things. But what Kant's saying is, there's no way to know really the truth. You can't get to it. And so what that has generated in the philosophical world is an ultimate skepticism. We no longer really are in a quest for truth. All we can really do is make the best of our experience. And that's where existentialism comes from. And that's really generated postmodernism. Because postmodernism's not concerned with discovering ultimate truth, because you can't get to ultimate truth. What postmodernism says is that we need to be concerned with determining our truth. And what's our truth? It's my set of conceptual categories that I come up with. That's my truth. And we all have our different truths. And because reality is filtered through our conceptual framework, that truth is real for me. It can be true for me, and your truth is true for you. Now, how do we assess that from a Christian perspective? Well, we say, we have to admit, okay, that Kant was right as far as he went. But the problem with Kant, he's right. We can't get past our conceptual framework. It's known as the egocentric predicament, because all I have is my experience. And there are all kinds of considerations that make my experience inadequate to tell me what's really there. Well, for one thing, no one's experience is comprehensive. And there's experience of things that could change someone's conceptual framework that other people have that I don't have. In fact, there's a lot of it. And there are all kinds of other considerations. So should we just capitulate to skepticism and just say the best I can do is kind of just, you know, make my own world and live in it? One problem with that, and there are a host of problems with it, is that relationships with other people presuppose some kind of shared concepts, don't they? If all I have is my own little world that I've made for myself, how do I share anything with anybody else? How do I have any kind of meaningful relationship with anyone else? And, you know, this becomes, you know, really visceral if you think about marriage, you know, because we kind of ask these same questions. We think, I want to marry someone with whom I'm compatible, and part of compatibility is we see things the same way. Well, that's just one little model. You certainly can't have a marriage relationship with someone who has a completely different conceptual framework, including values, values categories. But you can't have a relationship, much of a relationship with anyone if that's the way you see, if that's the best you think you can do. So how do we get out of the egocentric predicament? Well, from a Christian perspective, yeah, he's right. You know, we can't escape conceptual frameworks. But if there's a God, there are two questions that we ask from a Christian perspective. If there's a God, well, is there a God? That's the first question. We answer that yes, then we ask a second question. Has he revealed himself? Has he spoken? And see, if you've ever read any Francis Schaeffer, this is where Francis Schaeffer begins. His first two books were The God Who Is There, and then, anybody remember the title of his second book? He is there. He is there, and he is not silent. Okay? And once you answer those two questions in the affirmative, then what you have is the concept of revelation. See, the Christian is the only person who can answer this question of the egocentric predicament. Because God has a transcendent perspective. And God has an absolutely accurate set of categories. And by the way, do you know how we summarize God's absolutely comprehensive set of categories? This could be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I can't resist mentioning it. Do you know how the Bible summarizes that absolutely comprehensive set of categories? Logos. Word. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, this is why the Bible can say all things are summed up in Christ. And in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Because the Word is God's mind. And that's why the Word reveals God. And we could get into how this fits in with the Trinity and all that, but it's really fascinating. But, you know, everybody can understand this, that God has a perfectly accurate and comprehensive idea of everything, including himself. That means that God can reveal that truth if he speaks to us. And so that's how we can get, it's through revelation, that's how we get to this. That's how I can know, yeah, that my concepts are accurate. Okay, now I want to give you a little kind of an abstruse example, okay, illustration of that. And this has to do with apologetics, this has to do with defending the faith. You know, some people say, all right, what we can do, what we're doing when we're talking to an unbeliever, what we need to do is we need to bring that unbeliever from a position of unbelief in God to a position of belief in God. And what we have to do is we have to give him evidence that leads him from there, from unbelief to belief. And that needs to be objective evidence. But here's the thing, because everybody has a conceptual framework. In that conceptual framework are a set of assumptions about reality. Way givens, okay? You know, when you took geometry, you had to do proofs, and you had to prove that such and such was valid, but you had to start with certain givens. You had to justify each step, remember, in terms of some kind of law or some kind of axiom. But the first step, you couldn't justify that, because that was just your starting point. There has to be a starting point. And so you put given Because that's your assumption. Okay? And everybody has assumptions. And your assumptions are part of your conceptual framework. So an unbeliever has a set of assumptions. He has a conceptual framework. And a believer has a conceptual framework. Here's the problem. You try to move this guy from unbeliever to believer and use this evidence. Here's the thing. He's interpreting all that evidence from within his non-Christian conceptual framework. And so you cite some evidence, and he says, that's not evidence for God's existence because I interpret that a different way. So he looks at animals, and he sees there are all kinds of similarities between animals, and he interprets that as evolutionary links between these animals. One became another. And you know, you don't need a God. Christian looks at that and he says, no, that's evidence of a similar creator. The same creator made both things. And so there's similarities in the way that he makes different things. And he made them to function together in a certain way in an ecosystem. Well, it's two different interpretations, but they're interpreting the same data in terms of different assumptions, different givens. Okay? And those givens are already in their conceptual frame. That's why you can't just say, okay, I'm going to give you this evidence, you unbeliever, and you're the arbiter. Okay? You're the judge. Doesn't this mean that you have to believe in God? The unbeliever can't be in that position because he's not God, because he has the egocentric predicament. And the creature can never be in a position to arbitrate whether God's truth is true or not because he didn't have an ultimate perspective. You can't do that. You have to be God to do that. That's why that style of apologetics, that style of defending the faith, is really impious. It's really dishonoring to God because it puts the unbeliever in the place, in the mistaken place that Eve thought she was in. Now, I can look at this tree of knowledge and good and evil. God says, I'll die if I eat of it. But it looks to me like it's good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for making one wise. So I'm going to act on how things look to me, not on revelation. Not what God says is true. See how fundamental this is? And so when we start talking about a Christian worldview, what we're talking about is a set of categories, if it's a Christian worldview, a set of categories that are divinely revealed. And where is God's revelation? It's in the Scriptures. He's inscripturated. It's in the Bible. And so let me give this apologetic example. Let me take it a step further. You're talking to somebody from the East, an Eastern mystic. And, you know, and this is, we used to argue, you know, I love R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul knows this truth now. We used to argue with him, though, because R.C. Sproul wasn't a presuppositionalist. Okay? And don't worry if you don't understand the term or it kind of confuses you. And he would always say, look, you know, presuppositionalism is circular reasoning. And what we would say back is all reasoning is ultimately circular because you have to have a given. And the given necessitates your conclusion. You can't avoid a given. You can't avoid having starting points. You can't avoid having presuppositions. You can't avoid having a conceptual framework. And if you start with God, then you can justify the existence of God. And in between, there's evidence. So you use evidence. You still use evidence. It's just that there's no autonomous, indubitable starting point over there here so you can have a linear chain of reasoning. There is nothing. And let me, you might not understand what I'm talking about there, but let me give you an example. So you're talking to an Eastern mystic, and you say, and you give this exhaustive argument for the existence of God. And he say, and so he says, well, wait a minute, you're assuming this. And he said, one of the things you're assuming is the law of non-contradiction. What's the law of non-contradiction? Law of non-contradiction is you can't have A and non-A at the same time and in the same sense. Okay? I can't both be here and not be here at the same time and in the same sense. Right? And that's, you know, that's basic to thought. You know, we'd say, you can't make a proposition without assuming the law of non-contradiction. Somebody says, I lent you $5 last week. Pay me back. And the guy says, you didn't lend me $5. And he says, yes, I did. And the guy says, right. I mean, if there's such a thing as contradictory reality, nothing makes any sense. You can't make sense of anything. That's what we would say. Okay? But you're talking to an Eastern mystic, and he says, hey, I believe there is such a thing as contradictory reality. So your whole argument falls apart. And you say, wait a minute. You can't conceive of any. Even the statement you just made doesn't make any sense unless you assume the law of non-contradiction. And he says, but wait a minute. You're not making an ontological statement. You're making an epistemological statement. You're saying nothing makes any sense. I can't conceive of non-contradictory reality. That doesn't mean there isn't such a thing as non-contradictory reality or contradictory reality. It may be that my mind just can't conceive of it. And so, how do we know? You see, again, it's this. How do we know? My mind says this, but how do I know that there's not some contradictory reality that my mind can't comprehend? My mind may be like a fly's eye. A fly's eye sees multiple images. That's how it perceives reality. But that's the way, because that's the way it's structured. My mind may be structured to receive non-contradictory reality, but I can't comprehend contradictory reality. How would anybody ever know whether that's true or not? You can't. But the Eastern mystic says, I believe in one hand clapping. Well, that's a contradiction. Oh, yeah, but it's profound reality, you know. So what do? You can't prove it. All your proofs fail at that point. So how do you answer that? You have to say, I know that the law of non-contradiction is true. Now, how do I know it's true? Because God's revealed that it's true. Because God says that's what truth is. And He operates on that basis. How do I know that? Because the Bible operates on that basis. God's revealed that it's true. You see? And so, the very first thing we have to get in our heads when we talk about a Christian worldview is that a Christian worldview is a revealed set of categories. It's a revealed conceptual framework. And that's why the Bible's so fundamental and important as revealed truth. You see, what we want to do is we want to kind of presume that I can just experience the world and we sort of have this unfounded confidence that what occurs to me about what's true must be true. But really, it is unfounded confidence because there's a lot of reality that's counterintuitive in there. And as you mature, the more you mature, the longer you live, the more you realize there are all kinds of things about the world that aren't like I thought they were, that are true. And there's a lot more of that than we think. And the only way I can really, really have confidence in my worldview is to appeal to revelation, is to appeal to what God has revealed as being true. That's why the Bible is absolutely essential. It's not just an optional extra. You know, your quiet times, your time in absorbing the Bible, it's not just an optional extra. It's absolutely essential for understanding who you are, who God is, what the world is about, what your life means. And the reason why there's so much meaninglessness and despair in the world is precisely because this, our culture, our time, is characterized more than anything of the 20th century, and even before that, beginning in the 19th century, is characterized in the history of civilization, at least since Christ, by nothing more than its rejection of divine revelation. And you have no further to look than that for the despair and the meaninglessness and the frequency of suicide and all of these things. It is the rejection of God's Word as God's Word that is at the root of all of those things because of this. And that's why Christian worldview is so important. It's why we're having a class about it. Because what we're doing is we're taking what does God say about this and that, and we need to think about it biblically, because if we think about it biblically, we're thinking about it accurately. God's Word, Calvin said, is like the spectacles with which I view the world, and it enables me to see it clearly. It is God's Word is the index of reality. Okay? Now, I was gonna begin to say a few things about science, but we'll get into science next week and the implications of all this for science next week. But we've got just a couple of minutes, so I want to see if this was clear or if anybody has comments or questions about anything before we wrap it up. Anybody? Yeah. Right.
Which is the opposite of reality.
Right. Right. Is anybody not clear on anything that we've talked about? Don't be bashful. This is not shallow stuff. No, because Ann won't let me. Yeah, but because we're sinners, then we're rebelling against that reality that's constantly knocking itself, you know, impinging upon us. And so that's why we need divine help, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yeah.
I agree with your positions about presuppositionalism completely. I think you're being a little unfair in your criticism of
RC.
Of classical apologetics. And I think RC has an argument that's worth examining. And I think it is found in, for example, the rules of logic. I think the laws of logic are built into creation.
Yeah.
I would say is if you see the beginning point as the law of non-contradiction, and if you see that as a revelation from God in His creation, it's a different
It is, but see, that's the key. That's the crucial point, because what RC would say is you can't say it's the you can't start by saying it's the revelation of God, because that's what you're trying to prove
he
with this guy.
Makes exactly the circular argument you accuse him
of. Yeah, and that's why I say us. I wasn't in the debate. Okay, so that's not an accurate way to say it. We. I wasn't doing it. I was just observing. In fact, I was observing Richard Pratt and R.C. Sproul talking in the hall outside the biblical studies classes. But he got R.C. into a corner, and then he got R.C. to say, well, I'm a qualified presuppositionalist. Yeah, I'll concede I'm a presuppositionalist, but I'm a qualified presuppositionalist. You know, and okay. So you acknowledge it, you know.
I think R.C. was a little off on the circular argument, but I think classical apologetics are really
To be fair to R.C., The linear versus circular argument thing is a closed system, open system thing. And so sometimes we're arguing apples and oranges, and that's what makes the argument so hard to grasp, I think. Okay.